Matthew chapter 21, we want to pick up, begin our reading at verse 18. We're going to go through verse 22. I want to do some reminding about the context that we've been in. Not only that, about the time period that we've also considered in regard to the things that have been taking place in this context as well. Remember in verse 18, now, in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. Remember what we said in the morning there. That morning was on a Monday morning, remember? He had made his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem on the first day of the week, on a Sunday. Of course, it was late when he came into the city, and he went into the temple and looked around, and because it was late, he went back out to Bethany and spent the night. He comes back to the city of Jerusalem on Monday. And en route to the city of Jerusalem on Monday, he withers the fig tree. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. Of course, we recognized last Wednesday that the fig tree, of course, represents Israel. Represents God's people during this particular period of time. They were a tree ready to be cut down and destroyed because they had borne no fruit. Verse 20, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" When the disciples saw it, remember, it was on Tuesday morning. Yes, on Monday morning he withered it, came to the city of Jerusalem and cleansed the temple. Went back out of the city of Jerusalem that day, back to Bethany, and on Tuesday morning, en route back to the city of Jerusalem, they observed the fig tree. Now you can go back in Mark chapter 11 and see the time reference here that we're alluding to in sequence as Mark gives it. Matthew simply gives a very succinct reference to the withering away of the fig tree and then the disciples seeing it the next morning as they returned to the city. And how did the fig tree wither away so soon? Mark tells us that it actually dried up by the roots. Verse 21, so Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree. But also, if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast in the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." We ended in this context last Wednesday evening. I said there was a couple of other things I wanted to make mention of it, about this particular text. First of all, remember in the context, since the withered fig tree represented God's people, the nation of Israel, at this particular period of time, who was fruitless and ready to be cut down, ready to be destroyed. Of course, that would happen during the Roman and Jewish wars and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. And of course, it would be a time of great commotion, a time of great upheaval, and it would be a time in which people would need great faith. And so Jesus takes this occasion to speak about the necessity of faith and what will come about by prayer. It's not the prayer that brings about the result of what one is praying for, but it is the power of God. As the power of God will execute judgment upon the nation of Israel, it will be the power of God that brings about the fulfillment of prayer when it is offered up, of course, in faith. Wanted to mention as well that when he says in verse 22, "And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Some believe that just because they pray, they ought to receive a response, a positive response to that for which they have prayed for. But there are certain conditions, of course, if one is going to pray to God, that he must meet if God is going to answer his prayer. Couple of those, 1 John chapter 3, 1 John 3 and in verse 22, John said, And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing to His sight, or in His sight. So, He hears our prayers, and we'll receive that which we prayed for if we keep His commandments and do those things which are pleasing in His sight. Also understand that prayer has to be offered, of course, in the name of Jesus Christ, has to be offered in faith, has to be offered with no doubting, no wavering. And then in 1 John 5, and in verse 14, John said, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything," note this, "according to His will, He hears us." According to His will. Many times we pray and it's not according to God's will. Would it be according to God's will for us to pray and have a mountain to remove from one place and perhaps be cast into the sea? Only if it's God's will, it would happen if it's God's will. What Jesus is saying here, not that they'll have such great faith that they'll be able to tell a mountain to move in their prayer and it'll be cast into the sea. It's a hyperbole, exaggeration in regard to what great faith can do. What great faith can do. Remember, Jesus had spoken earlier about what great faith could do. And great faith can do a lot of things, because nothing is impossible for God. Remember, a camel can go through an eye of a needle if God puts it through there. But man can't put a camel through the eye of a needle. But a camel can go through the eye of a needle because nothing is impossible with God. And so I think that's what's being said here, that one will need great faith during this time period, and he should offer his prayer up in faith with no doubting. And of course, other conditions are mentioned throughout the New Testament that must be met as well. But in verse 21, think about this. They're on the side, as they're coming to the city of Jerusalem on Tuesday morning. They've just noticed the withered fig tree. They're on the side of the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is pretty high. There's actually three peaks to that mountain there. It was actually the lowest of the three peaks, the Mount of Olives was. But nonetheless, it was considerably higher than the Dead Sea, which is, I forget, maybe 1,200 or 1,300 foot below sea level. Now, I want you to think about this. Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but also if you say," note this, "to this mountain." What mountain? Well, evidently the one he's standing on. "To this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and it will be done." Because 12 miles to the south on a clear day, you could see the Dead Sea. And because it being so far below sea level, and that mountain being such a great size, you could take that mountain and cast it into the sea. Dead Sea would swallow it up. So this mountain, evidently the mountain on which they're standing, cast it into the sea. What sea could he see from where he was at? No doubt the Dead Sea. And so, verse 23, we move on. Now when he came into the temple, now this is on Tuesday still. Remember, they saw the fig tree on their way into the city of Jerusalem on Tuesday morning. It had been withered. Now, when they came into the temple, what we're going to see here is beginning with verse 23, all the way through chapter 22 and verse 14. All of this is happening on Tuesday. It's happening on Tuesday. So, from the time that they come to the temple on Tuesday, and his authority is questioned, and then after his authority is being questioned, he's going to speak three parables. All of this is taking place taking place on Tuesday. And as a matter of fact, I think that which continues, it continues on Tuesday, I believe, all the way through chapter 26 to about verse 5, I believe. And so we'll be on the Tuesday, before he is put to death on a Friday, the final week and the last few days of his life on earth. Verse 23, now, when he came into the temple, we saw this earlier, when he came into the temple, in the cleansing of the temple. Remember the word temple here. There's two different words in the Greek, refers to the temple. One refers to the temple proper, and the other simply refers to the temple grounds, to include the temple proper. So he came into the temple. He didn't come into the temple proper, because only priests could go into the temple proper. So he came into the temple courtyard again. The courtyard, evidently, that he had had cleansed on Monday. So when he came into the temple, in the temple courtyard, perhaps in the court of the Gentiles, remember where all the money changers had been before and he had driven them out. They're perhaps back there now. And so the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him. The word confronted here, literally, I believe the King James Version just says, come to him. That is, they approached him. Of course, they confront him on this occasion, the chief priests and the elders. Mark's account adds the scribes. Evidently, it's a delegation from the Sanhedrin Council has been sent to question him about about what he's been teaching and what he's been doing and who gave him the authority to do this. So the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. Note that, as he was teaching. So he was teaching in the courtyard, court of the Gentiles, perhaps under one of the covered porches or colonnades. Remember, Solomon's porch was in the court of the Gentiles. Could have even been there teaching. And he said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Well, Jesus was considered a rabbi. He had disciples. He had followers. And every rabbi, Jewish rabbi, had the right to teach, not only in the temple courtyard, but in other places as well, wherever they desired. So they're not just asking him about his authority for teaching. They ask him, as he is teaching, but by what authority are you doing these things? So these things include more than teaching. These things include what he had done on the day before. That is, the cleansing of the temple, no doubt. These things evidently include his teaching. And these things evidently include, perhaps, his whole bearing and his performing miracles and all that he did. So by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? As I mentioned on Sunday on two occasions, even though we have two questions, it's just literally one question in the fact that the first question is answered by the second question. That is, what authority, the answer to what authority in the first question is given by the answer to the second question. Who gave you this authority? And that's also clear to see, because there's only one answer to the question. Two questions, but only one answer. It's either God or man. So there's, even though there's two questions, really only one. By what authority are you doing these things? We didn't give you this authority. Who gave you this authority? Well, who is who's under consideration? Was it God or was it man? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. This was not uncommon for Jewish rabbis to use, this technique of responding to questions with a question. It's a good debating tool and technique, as a matter of fact. Sometimes if you are asked a question but you do not agree with the premise perhaps behind the question, you could respond with a question in order to show your disagreement with the premise and get someone to try to prove their premise before you even respond to a question that doesn't make sense or is not going to be truthful. So I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. So he asks, the baptism of John, where was it from? Note that, the baptism of John, where was it from? What was the origin? What was the source of John's baptism? Note he doesn't say what's the origin of source of John or what's the origin of source of John's teaching, but the baptism of John, where was it from? Baptism is mentioned when all that John taught regarding baptism and John's entire behavior is under consideration. The baptism of John, where was it from? What's the origin? What's the source of John's baptism? From heaven, that is, out of heaven or out of men? From, ek, out of. Speaks about origin or source. Who's the author of John's baptism? Who's the author of John's teaching? Who gave him the right? And that's what authority means. The right, the power, the might to act. So who gave John the right to teach a baptism of repentance? Who gave John the right to teach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? And then immerse people in a baptism of repentance. Who gave him the right to do this? Who gave him the power? Who gave him the authority to do this? Did God give it to him or did man give it to him? And they reasoned among themselves, if we say from heaven, heaven here is used by metonymy to refer to God. Heaven is mentioned when God is under consideration. And this is an occasion where Jesus declares there is a place called heaven. He mentions God by referring to the place in which he dwells. So if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? And that's a good question. Well, why didn't they believe him if we say from heaven? If we say that John received his commission to baptize and that he was actually a prophet as the people held him to be, why wouldn't we have believed him? Because we're religious. But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they're in a dilemma. Which one do they say? Now all count John as a prophet. There's something about these two things. The first is, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But the people counted him as a prophet. What's a prophet? A mouthpiece for God, a spokesman for God. That is, God speaks in the prophets. Remember Hebrews 1 and verse 1? And so God speaks in the prophets, and so God is speaking through John. That's how he receives his authority. But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count or all consider John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. Now let me ask you something, brethren. Did they know the answer?
Yes, they did.
Yes, they did. And it's important for us to understand that they did know the answer. They did know the answer. Because in the next three parables that Jesus speaks to these religious leaders, that's going to be his point. They knew that John was a prophet sent from God. They knew that John's baptism was authorized by God. But yet, they didn't respond in obedience. They knew it. They stood in opposition to John. They stood opposed to what he was doing and what he was teaching.
They could have answered like, well, we don't have to tell
you. Well, we don't. Yes, but they tell him a lie. We do not know. And Jesus knew they knew. And so, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Did Jesus, the implication is, The implication is, and this is an inference we can draw, it is a necessary inference. The implication of the text is that John's baptism was authored by God. The necessary inference is that Jesus did what he did by the authority of God. It's all tied to the question, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? Well, if God gave John his authority, and that's the implication of the text, then God gave me my authority. And we're going to see that now in the next three parables that he speaks. The first parable begins at verse 28, goes through verse 32. The second parable begins at verse 33 and goes to the end of the chapter. And the third parable begins at chapter 22 and verse 1. Now, all three parables are connected to verse 23 through verse 27 in regard to the obstinate, rebellious, and disobedient religious leaders of that day. And Jesus is going to show them that they, in fact, are of that nature. The first parable. But what do you think? Jesus said, and he's speaking to these religious leaders, these elders and scribes and chief priests from the Sanhedrin Council. But what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterwards he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, "Likewise." And he answered and said, "I go, sir." But he did not go. So Jesus begins a parable here, and he wants them to see the difference between the response of these two sons. And I don't think it's a coincidence that he speaks this parable. A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will not." But afterwards he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, "Likewise." And he answered and said, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Sons, a man had two sons. These people to whom Jesus is speaking to are sons of God. They're children of God. Of course, in Judaism, God would direct his voice to all of them. He uses the imagery here of a vineyard, and we're going to see that on more than one occasion before we finish this study of Matthew. And I don't think it's just a coincidence that he speaks of a vineyard, because these are religious leaders, and they could go back to the Old Testament and see on several occasions where God referred to his people as a vineyard. And they ought to be able to recognize what he is doing. He's simply taking Old Testament language and making application to it in this parable to speak of themselves, just as God spoke of them in the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, referring to his people as a vineyard. So a man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." So this son answered and said, "I will not. I will not." Very straightforward and blatant about it, but afterwards he regretted and went. Afterwards he changed his mind and went. Then he came to the second and said, "Likewise." And he answered and said, "I go, sir," or some versions say, "I will, sir." But he did not go. But he did not go. Now, before we read on, since he is speaking to these religious leaders, who do you think is represented by that second son before we even look at the first? The Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, the people who were pious, the people who were self-righteous, the people who would say and do not. They were hypocrites. That's what they were.
Well, they were his audience right then, too.
That's right. And what they don't realize in their response to Jesus is they're going to condemn themselves. Note, verse 31. He said, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Good response. Good answer. Correct answer. The first did do the will of the father. Not initially. But he regretted what he had said. He repented. He changed his mind. And he went to work in the vineyard. They said to him, the first, and Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots are in the kingdom of God before you." So the first son is represented by the tax collectors and harlots. These are the most sinful people to these Pharisees, these religious leaders, these pious and self-righteous people during this particular period of time. They wouldn't have anything to do with the common sinner, the tax collectors and the harlots. But guess what? When John the Baptizer came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, who was it that went out and responded when he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand"? Go back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 and following. These sinners went out and they responded. Initially in their life, they had rejected God's will. They engaged in the works of the flesh and all kinds of sin. But when John the Baptizer came preaching a message authored by God, they repented and went to work in his vineyard. But what did the religious leaders do? Well, go back to Matthew chapter 3 again. Remember, they came out to John's baptism too. But they didn't really see the need of being baptized with John's baptism. Remember, he told them to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Remember, he told them that the axe was already laid to the root of the tree. And we saw that withered fig tree in verse 18 and following. The nation is ready to be chopped down because the religious leaders of that day had bore no fruit, just as the religious leaders of the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And so the religious leaders here, verse 32, note begins with the word "for," and that's that little Greek conjunction that gives a reason for the previous statement. Well, what was the previous statement? "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and sinners enter the kingdom of God before you." For. Because this is the reason they enter the kingdom of God before you. John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. You didn't regret it. You didn't repent and believe him. So this is the reason that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before these religious leaders, before these self-righteous, pious, and arrogant, and proud, and haughty religious leaders. Remember, they had questioned Jesus of authority. And having questioned Jesus' authority, he said, "Well, I'll answer your question if you tell me by from where was John's baptism, from heaven or from men?" So Jesus has this in mind when he speaks this parable. John's baptism was from heaven. It was authored by God. His preaching and teaching of "repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand." God's authority was behind John. And who saw it? Who recognized that John was a prophet, a spokesman for God, presenting God's message? Tax collectors and harlots recognized it. They saw it. They were able to, I guess you might say, to perceive something that the religious leaders could not perceive or see, though it was right before their eyes. And what had John also preached? He had also preached that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus himself also preached the same message that John preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John came to you, note this, in the way of righteousness. He came to you in the way of righteousness. Word way here, in a literal sense, means a way, a path, a road, a highway, but it's used metaphorically here. Used metaphorically for a manner of life or the conduct of one's life, the behavior of one's life. So John came to you in the way of righteousness, conducting himself in regard to righteousness. Not only was he conducting himself in regard to righteousness, and remember what righteousness is. Righteousness is conformity to the will of God. Zacharias and Elizabeth, remember? Luke 1 and verse 6. Conformity to the will of God. So John had conformed his life to the will of God, and not only had he conformed his life to the will of God, not only did he come in the way of righteousness, but he was teaching a way by which men could become righteous. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Prepare yourself for the coming Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth is that Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So not only is he a man of righteousness, of upright living and upright conduct, and tries to conform his life to the will of God, but he teaches and preaches the way by which one can become righteous. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, note this, and you did not believe him. So here it is. Another prophet of God comes to you with a message from God, and what do? You do what your forefathers done. They didn't believe the prophets. They opposed the prophets. They stood against the prophets. They killed the prophets. And he's going to bring that out before we get through with these three parables. And you did not believe him. But the common people, the common sinners did. These people whom Jesus is speaking to is so self-righteous, they didn't see a need of repentance. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, when you saw the response to God's message through John the Baptizer, when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe. They should have. So what did they do? They were like this second son. I go, sir, but he did not go. He did not go. There was a passage I wanted to look up. Yes, chapter 23, verse 1 and following. Chapter 23, jump over to chapter 23, verse 1 and following. This shows in the context here exactly what Jesus said about this second son. He answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. So chapter 23 and verse 1, Matthew. Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, note this, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. That's what the second son did. I go, sir. I will, sir. But he did not. He was a hypocrite. The religious leaders to whom Jesus was speaking, they saw themselves as being pious and devout and righteous. And as a matter of fact, they were always saying the right things and doing the right things to show that they were pious people. But they were hypocrites. They would say and not do. And so he warns the multitude and he warns the disciples, do what they tell you to do, because they're in Moses' seat, they're in position of authority, but don't do what they do, because they say and do not. Verse 33, the next parable. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard or set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now in this parable, he speaks about a vineyard again. And again, this should remind the people about what was said in the Old Testament about the nation of Israel being God's vineyard. A good place to look at that is Isaiah, was it Isaiah 5? Or is Isaiah 7? I think it's Isaiah 5. First few verses of Isaiah 5. God had a vineyard and he planted a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. And what did he do? Well, he did what was done here in verse 33. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard. So he plants a vineyard. And he sets a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. All of those things one would do for a new vineyard that he puts in. It'll be a few years before it produces a crop, but he'll do everything possible for that vineyard to make it successful and to make it so it will produce fruit. He set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. What kind of tower? Well, a guard tower. For one to watch over the vineyard. Keep the wild animals out of it. Keep people from coming in and destroying it. Even put a wine press in it. That is, he probably carved out a stone. Perhaps a round place or a square place. And then below it, he carved out another one. Grapes would be put in the one higher in elevation. And then the men, during grape gathering season, would get in there and walk around on the grapes and squeeze the juice out of the grapes. And of course the grape juice would run out of that down to a lower vat or lower wine press. And that's what's under consideration here. And the one who has planted this vineyard, of course, is God. And we're going to see his son, Jesus Christ, referred to as a son in this context. And we're out of time. But I want you to look at this parable. As a matter of fact, you could look at Isaiah 5. I think it's Isaiah 5. First few verses of Isaiah 5 speaks of God planting a vineyard. Also look at Psalm 80. Psalm 80 speaks of God planting a vineyard and taking care of it. But in those two places I just mentioned from the Old Testament, it's God's and taking care of the vineyard and all that he does for the vineyard. Here, in this parable, it's the people who are working in the vineyard that's under consideration. They're not producing the fruit from the vineyard as they should. God's done his part. Now it's time for those who have leased the vineyard to do their part. That'll be the difference in those. So we'll pick up here next Wednesday evening. Thank you very much for your kind attention.